As the Apostle Matthew recounts the events of that day we know as Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry. That's when Jesus entered Jerusalem for the last time to much fanfare and acclaim, branches waving, shouts of Hosanna filling the air. Matthew points to a fulfillment of at least one prophecy that took place long, long ago in the Old Testament, and one more confirmation that Jesus indeed is the Christ, the promised Messiah. The great 20th century pastor Francis Schaeffer said this about prophecy: Jesus fulfilled each of these multitudes of Old Testament prophecies. He fulfilled them literally. The possibility of any one man having done all these things, let alone being all that was designated, was impossible as a matter of coincidence. Jesus fulfilled them all because He is what the Bible says He would be. In other words, even if one person tried, even if one man tried to fulfill these prophecies, he could not. He could not completely fulfill one of them, much less all the hundreds of Old Testament prophecies that pointed to the Messiah coming. Only Jesus could, because He was indeed the fulfillment of the prophecies. Now, the particular prophecy that Matthew quotes in his chapter, chapter 21, is found in the writings here of Zechariah in chapter 9. I'll read 9:9 now, and I'll ask you to save your place there because we'll go back to it in a moment. And I want to highlight for you the particular words quoted by Matthew in his account. So let's read together then Zechariah 9, verse 9. Hear the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Thus far, God's word. Now let's think about some of the key words and phrases that we find here in verse 9 for a few moments. First of all, Zechariah says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Zion. Rejoice, shout aloud. That's what the hearer is being encouraged to do. In other words, to praise and even to celebrate. One observation I'll make on that is that if we are sincerely, wholeheartedly motivated about something, then we can experience strong feelings like joy even when we haven't received the actuality yet. In other words, let me use an Old Testament example. Jacob. You remember Jacob? Jacob worked 7 years out of his motivating love to attain the hand of Rachel before he could wed her. He anticipated the love. He loved so strongly that he worked 7 years before he actually received it in the marriage covenant. And never mind that he had to work another 7 because of his conniving father-in-law. That's another story. He was motivated to do so even though he had not received the promise of marriage yet. This verse speaks to that same sort of thing, only in an even bigger way. It speaks to having joy even though the present conditions aren't cause for much joy at all, if one were to observe in the natural way. The Israelites, you see, were at a point of this writing when they were recently returned from bondage in Babylon, from the exile period of 70, give or take, years in Babylon. And they didn't come back to some great glamorous resort area in Israel. It was bombed out, destroyed, overgrown. It was vulnerable to enemies on all sides. They lived, even though they had been given freedom to go back, they were living as a puppet state at the behest of the Persians. They were surrounded by enemies, great enemies on all sides. And if you ever look at the map, you will know that area of the world is a crossroads. That's where the armies marched back and forth through. They were not a sovereign nation. They were not free. They could not stop anyone even from crossing their land. So here they were, this people recently returned to nothing, to rubble. And quite naturally, they were dejected. The work was painstaking. It was slow. And all around them were enemies. So Zechariah is encouraging them in part in his letter in hard times. And in chapter 4, verse 10, he says something interesting. For whoever has despised the day of small things. That's an interesting phrase. Whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. What that means basically is don't grow weary of the day-to-day suffering and the small task and the slow building. Zerubbabel was the guy that rebuilt the temple. In other words, Zechariah is saying, your day is coming and you will see it. You will see the finish and you'll rejoice. So rejoice now in the midst of the trial and the grind. Don't despise the grind. Don't look down on it. Take heart. They looked forward to these things, but they were not yet realized. And that has context not just for them. This taking heart in the midst of the struggles. It's got context for us too, I believe. Every day is not a party, is it? But we can look forward to the party. And so this is an encouragement to bear up, to rejoice, even to shout aloud in the small things because of the promise. Why is there a promise? Well, verse 9 goes on to say, why there is a promise? Behold, your king is coming to you. The king is coming. And in Zechariah's day, remember, that king was still over 500 years away from coming. 500 years ago, our country as we know it did not yet exist. 500 years is a long time. But here's the promise. Rejoice, look forward, no matter how long, because the king is coming. The people were to hang on that promise of a king. Now, they probably weren't looking forward, if they were looking forward with eyes of the world, to the right kind of king. They were looking forward to a king of power, a sovereign leader, a military man, strong, a swordsman. We've seen those kinds of kings in the Old Testament. David particularly comes to mind. Is that the kind of king, though, that they would get? No, of course not. Not at all, at least not when he would come. What kind of king would he be? Still in verse 9, it tells us, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I'm going to work backwards here with the words that we find. The text describes this king as humble. He's humble. He's a humble king. Those words don't really even go together very well. Let's look at the way he enters into the city, into the holy city, Jerusalem. Here's the prophecy, by the way. This humble king is going to enter on not a war horse, which is going to be referenced in verse 10. Not a war horse. If you've ever seen one of those, they're terrifying, especially if you're a foot soldier and here comes the cavalry on war horses with armor and things on their hooves that can hurt you, and they're trained to be aggressive and they're big. Not a war horse prancing, pawing, betraying the arrogance of the rider. That's how a king would come on earth, right? But not this king. He instead is going to be mounted on a young donkey. The fact that we see that it's an unbroken colt, an unbroken donkey, was one more supernatural sign that this king was someone special. You don't just hop up on an unbroken colt. I dare you to try. But much less you ride into town in any sort of orderly fashion. That was supernatural. But a donkey instead of a war horse. That speaks to humility. That's a lowly beast of burden. And indeed, this would be a king who was humble, who, while yet a king, submitted himself to the will of his father. That's the kind of king they would get, one who was totally extraordinary. And the word is also used here in verse 9. He's humble. He would also be righteous. Very few kings in the world's history, but particularly of Judah and Israel, could even be described as kind of righteous, a little bit righteous. Very few of those kings. Evil, depraved, murderous, treacherous. Yes, we could describe a lot of them like that. But even the best of them had serious flaws, even as we do. David, for instance, committed adultery and murder. Solomon had this huge harem. He turned to idolatry. Hezekiah, later on, he disobeyed God and got leprosy as a punishment. Even Josiah, at the end of his life, he ignored a message from God and went into battle when he should not have and was killed because of it. They all had flaws. None of them were perfectly righteous. Many of them were downright nasty. But this king would be righteous. That doesn't mean 50%, 75%, 99%. It means completely. Holy. So completely righteous that, as it mentions here, he would be the bearer of salvation. Who could be the bearer of salvation? That's not some temporary salvation from one's oppressors or a temporary economic upturn from poverty. But the real kind, the spiritual kind, the eternal kind, this king would bring that because he was holy and righteous completely. There has never been, nor will there ever be, any ruler but this one who can offer such a thing. We can quit looking for all our answers from government. They can never give them to us. Only this king. Only this ruler and leader could do so. So who would that promised king be? You know the answer. I'm reading from Matthew 21. You know the answer. It was Jesus. It is Jesus. That's the king. That was who was promised. But instead of switching back to Matthew 21 to this triumphal entry, I want to continue looking for another moment in our passage here in Zechariah 9, verse 10, because we often forget about these other promises that are made. And this one's an important one. This gives a glimpse at what was actually promised by the king, through the king, and not just to them, but to us, to believers of all time. Let me read verse 10 for you. It says, and this is the king speaking, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Promise of peace. peace. The king brings peace. In Matthew's account, those promises are echoed as a direct result of Jesus. And yet here we are, 2,000 some odd years later, and the concept of peace still sounds awfully strange, even one could say off the rails, deranged, a pipe dream to us. Because think about the world we live in. There is starvation, poverty, disease, natural disaster. We're facing that in our region even this day. Misery and upheaval for millions of people around the globe each year. That is not very conducive to peace in my mind. And then you have the people. Then you have the things that people do to peace. We have domestic unrest that's reflected in the high divorce rate in our country and others, and abuse in the home and in sadly common ways. There's no peace in that. And we take it a step further. Human trafficking and slavery. It sounds like something from centuries ago, but it is thriving alive and well on every single continent, including ours. Lives of subjection and misery caused by evil. That is far from peaceful. And then you have terrorist organizations with misguided causes that are responsible for thousands of deaths every year. Our children. How sad the day that we live in. Our children can go onto YouTube and watch public executions. It's a horror. That is not peace. And then war. The outright chaos of war. Wikipedia counts at this point in time four major wars going on in the world. That means warfare in which 10,000 or more people lose their lives in a year because of the conflict. There are six regular wars going on in addition, and that is when 1,000 to 9,900 people lose their lives due to the conflict. There's six of those going on, just regular old wars. There are 25 minor conflicts going on at this point with up to 1,000 deaths in a year. That's a lot of people just in the minor conflicts. 14 minor skirmishes, up to 100 people killed. And a number of those are just waiting to deteriorate in massive ways. Sometimes we lose track of what's going on in the world. Have you noticed this decades-long skirmish between Pakistan and India? People die almost every year because of the fighting. Military skirmishes on the border. Those countries represent over 1.5 billion people, and they are both nuclear. All it takes is one wrong decision, and the world goes up in flames. We have places like that just waiting to deteriorate into more and more death and destruction. That is anti-peace. This is the world that we live in now. And it's no different than it has ever been. History shows that much of the past is even worse than this. So for most of us, the idea of peace sounds like some delusional statement from the Miss Universe pageant. Unattainable, a dream. So perhaps then, we're looking for the wrong kind of peace at this point in time. Perhaps the promise of peace is something a little bit different than we expect. And that talks then, that turns us to the idea of the now and the not yet in terms of peace. You see, King Jesus, as it says here, speaks peace to the nations. He speaks it to the nations. That's a now peace. That peace, in other words, is offered to the nations. How is it offered? In the gospel. The gospel is the peace that the nations need. To all mankind it's offered. It is not based on any human criteria or measure. Jesus offers peace, and he offers it to people of every place, of every status, of every condition, all the same. And that peace, incidentally, has the power to promote the kind of peace we like, where disputes are settled and relationships repaired and wars ceased and rebuilding takes place. Peace to the nations. Also, that peace is offered and given in a very simple way, by believing in Him. By believing in the author of peace. Right now, it doesn't take forever. You must realize that the biggest war that you will ever fight is between you. And yes, we're at war. That war is between you and God. Between me and God. Until you realize that, you're in open warfare. But when we grasp that truth, then we realize that there's only one way to end that war. And it's to place our hope in Jesus, to wash us free and clean from sin. And then we can know peace on a personal level, which is where it all starts. Which is where this true peace starts. One at a time, between us and God. We transform from the enemy to a son or daughter. That peace. This peace, then, is the kind of peace which surpasses all understanding. You know that verse from Philippians 4. The peace which surpasses all understanding. For me, that means we can have peace right now in spite of hardship, in spite of hard things, in spite of suffering. Right now, you can have that peace, for instance, if you're in financial stress. You can have that peace if you suffer from chronic or even terminal illness. You can have it right now. It doesn't make sense. It surpasses all understanding, but you can have it. That's what Jesus offers. You can have that peace if you are lonely, if you're isolated, if you're persecuted. You can have that peace because your true peace lies in Him. It lies in His promise, in the hope in Him, and it is encouraged and fanned by the Holy Spirit in your heart. Nothing can take that away from you, not even the worst thing you can experience. Fox's Book of Martyrs. I don't know if some of you may have a copy of that. It's an ancient book. Some of it is embellished, especially the earlier stuff from those first centuries. But most of it has a very strong foundation of truth. You should read through it sometime. But in the Book of Martyrs, there's a description of the catacombs, which some of you may have visited before. They lay underneath the city of Rome, many miles of cave systems that were dug out by hand. And in those caves are many crypts and alcoves with bodies. Many thousands of the ancient citizens of Rome were buried there. I want to read an excerpt for you from Fox's Book of Martyrs. Both pagans and Christians buried their dead in these catacombs. When the Christian graves have been opened, the skeletons tell their own terrible tale. Heads are found severed from the body. Ribs and shoulder blades are broken. Bones are often marked from fire. But despite the awful story of persecution that we may read here, the inscriptions breathe forth peace and joy and triumph. Here are a few. Here lies Marcia, put to rest in a dream of peace, victorious in peace and in Christ. Being called away, he went in peace. Remember when reading these inscriptions, the story the skeletons tell of persecution, of torture, and of fire. And yet, what is the theme? Peace. Imagine that. Dying in horrible ways. Peace. Those are the stories that foxes tell as well, that martyrs being led almost in celebration to their death in Christ. On the flip side, we see when we contrast the markers with the pagan markers, such as live for the present hour, since we are sure of nothing else. I lift my hands against the gods who took me away at the age of 20, though I had done no harm. Lift my hands against the gods. Once I was not, now I am not. I know nothing about it, and it is no concern of mine. How hopeless. Traveler, curse me not as you pass, for I am in darkness and cannot answer. It makes me sad just to think of that, of people who have died, and that is the sum reflection of their lives. Not even the worst, brothers and sisters, not even the worst in this world can take away the peace that Christ offers to us. But not even the best that this world has to offer can gain that peace to you apart from Him. Finally, the promise of peace. There's the now that we can have now, but there's the not yet peace as well. In spite of all of this, the disaster, the sickness, the conflict, the violence, the warfare, there will eventually be a full and contented peace. Yes, there will. Not here yet, but it will be soon. Jesus will come. He will come this time in full glory, this time on a horse, on a steed. And the old world will pass away and the new one will take its place. Hallelujah. Thanks be to God. This will be a living reality of peace forever and ever. Revelation 21:4. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That is peace. Not for a day, not for a moment, but forever. It's the perfect kind that we cannot even imagine. Even on our best day, there's something waiting to happen, and we know it. Even on our best day, we still have aches and pains. Even on our best day, we still have hurts from the past. Even on our best day, we have the knowledge that tomorrow's coming. We know it. But not this peace. This is it. When this one comes, it is done. And we will live in joy, fully realized, not just expected, forever and ever. That's what Jesus promises too, that King that comes in humility. He offers it all to us. And He's the only one that can. And I'm looking forward to that. As a matter of fact, sometimes I catch myself getting a little too far ahead of myself and not living in the day. But this day is important too, because the promise is for today. It was for them long ago. Those Israelites who were suffering and looked around and said, this is not much of a life. And Zechariah said, just wait. You just wait. There's a lot more coming. And it's coming on the back of a donkey. It's coming in the shape of the King. peace. Amen. Let us pray.